I practice and we get together, we do our worship service practice beforehand, and we are so, it doesn't feel at all like practice, it feels like praise. We get to have an extra half hour of praise and worship in the morning before church, and what a great thing it does. It just sets you in this right heart, right spirit, right frame of mind, and I trust that's what happened for you this morning as well. Sometimes we get up here and we play the music. We're so concentrated on the notes and the words and the not messing up that we forget to worship God. Boy, we got to get this right. And amen. We worship God. Everything we do, our lives are a living sacrifice, and it's an act of worship. Don't forget that while you're doing everything else, that you are created for worship. That is our first purpose, to worship God. And it's not like arms raised all the time worship. Sometimes it's just in what you do, in what you say, what you don't say. How you bite your tongue is worship sometimes to God too. Because you go, the flesh in me wants to, no, but the spirit says better things. And sometimes the spirit says to say nothing. And praise God for all of that. But that's just an aside. This morning I want to share with you my all-time favorite scripture as far as it goes from my life, for if you will, I've heard people call them my life scripture, your life scripture. If you have one that just you, amen. When you read that, every time you read it, you just, oh, amen. And it's found in Joshua. Maybe that's why we named our boy Joshua. So it's from Josh. Praise the Lord. The one who followed after Moses, Joshua and Caleb, two awesome guys. Joshua. Here he was, and he says in Joshua 24, and that's where we're going to be reading all of our scripture today. And the story we draw from is Joshua 24. But in verse 15, this is it, right on my tombstone, this one. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Joshua chapter 24, verse 15. That is it. That is so important. Clearly it was important because Joshua put it to the people, to all of Israel on this occasion. Who will you serve? Who will you serve? Reading from verse 14. Now, fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. Oh, people, fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. Joshua's not just winging it. He's not just, you know, by the way, here's a thought. This is from the very core of his belief, of his experience. His life says this: fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods your ancestors worshiped beyond the Euphrates River and in Egypt and serve the Lord. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your ancestors served beyond the Euphrates or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Amen? Amen. I love that. Let's bow our head in prayer. Bow our heads. And Lord, I want to handle your word rightly. We are earthen vessels, but we contain such glory. Christ in us, the hope of glory. We contain your word, and your word is in us, and it flows through us and out of us, and it serves to remind us whom we serve. You are the living word. You are Christ the Lord, the rock of our salvation. Help us to get this right and to glean from it more than we did before. No secret and personal interpretation, but your truth that has been revealed to mankind and is available for us too. We want to get this right, Lord. Show us, open our eyes to see it and shed light on these words, on this message, so that we can be light in this world. We pray, amen, amen. You've probably heard of the modern-day prophet Bob Dylan. Yes. He said, you gotta serve someone. Not bad. He actually wrote a song. You gotta serve someone. The next line said, it may be the devil, it may be the Lord, but you know you gotta serve someone. True words. Matthew 6, 24, Jesus says, no one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and mammon. And that's all of those things. Mammon is like, some scriptures will say, and money, but it's more than money. It's love of money that is the root of all evil. Amen. It's mammon. It's everything of value that you hold more dear and more valuable than God is mammon. It's garbage. Taking spiritual responsibility in you and your family's life does not guarantee spiritual success with them, but it does guarantee that you have the greatest ally in the fight to redeem yourself and your family from the forces of Satan. When you say, as for me and my house, we shall serve the Lord, you're on the right path. That's a right place to start. That's a firm foundation. Start there. And every day, say that and live that. Matthew Henry, a great theologian back in the day and one who I so respect, and I have his studies, his books, and he said this, Joshua puts them to the choice, but not as if it were indifferent whether they serve God or not. Choose you whom you will serve. Now, the matter is laid plainly before you. He resolves to do this, whatever others did. Those that are bound for heaven must be willing to swim against the stream. They must do as the most, not as the most do, but as the best do. You will likely be in a minority. In fact, you might likely have to say this before anyone else says this, and others might say, me too. That's what Joshua did. He said, me first. He didn't take a vote. He didn't get a consensus. He didn't have a pilot group discuss it with people. How do you feel? What do you think? Is this a good idea? Should we do this? Let's test it out. He was the very first one. He said, in front of a million people, he said, as for me and my house, I will serve the Lord. Me first. I'm taking a stand, basically. And who's with me? Good. Consider, though, the absurdity of this choice. He says it like this, whether the gods which your fathers served, which were beyond the river, capital R, river, do you notice that? It's not just, the river. It's sort of like the river. Come on, think about it. The river is what he's saying to them. Or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you were living. Consider the absurdity. Beyond the river. He's talking about the river Euphrates, for one, and the Nile. He's talking about all of these rivers. There are major rivers, major crossings over. I mean, the Euphrates, that's where Abraham comes from. Abraham was taken from his family, from all he was comfortable, from an idolatrous people, a sinful people. God pulled him out of there and said, follow me. Leave behind everything. Leave behind your family, your home, your people, your everything. It's mammon. Leave it behind. Follow me. Abraham did. Praise God. Of course he did. Wouldn't you? I hope you would. He said, leave it behind and don't go back. Don't go back. And then Abraham, of course, after some time, and he's getting seriously old here, but he has a son, Isaac. And when Isaac is old enough to get married, Abraham says, I cannot have you marry a woman from these people that are here. I'm going to send back one of my servants, one of my men, and he's going to select for you. Actually, God is going to select and reveal to him who Isaac is to marry. And of course, we know that's Rebekah. And that's a great story in itself. But Abraham says to that servant, promise me, you will not take Isaac. You cannot take him back. cross that river again. Don't go back to that. Don't go back to what's comfortable and what would fit rather well. That worldly old way, that idolatrous way, that way from before you crossed the river and followed after God. Don't go back to that. But rather stay here. And of course we know that Abraham's servant goes back and God reveals to him through the miraculous. It's Rebecca. Praise God. And Rebecca comes. I'm going to marry Isaac. Of course I am. And she just knew it was right and good to follow after what God would have them to do. And now, third generation from Abraham, we have Jacob. Remember where Jacob goes? He goes back. He goes back. He goes and he lives with Laban, right? Laban is Rebekah's brother. He went back into that idolatrous people for a while. First of all, bad idea. I mean, but it was what it was. God doesn't say, this was my will, this was my plan, but this is what happened. God, I mean, Scripture reports it. It's not always all good. We have all kinds of messed up history in the Scriptures. But he goes back into that place. Yes, out of that situation, he does marry, well, we know a couple of gals. But anyways, he gets himself a wife. It's Leah and Rachel. And Rachel, well, when they finally leave, and you know, Jacob, they have to leave in a hurry. They have to sneak out with all their children, 70 strong, right? And they leave there, the land of Laban and their ancestry, and they leave. What does Rachel do? She steals the little gods to bring them with her. Abraham was taken out of that land, pulled out of that land by God, and said, don't go back. And then Isaac, yes, his bride comes from there because God said that, it's that's okay, that's good. But Rachel, she steals the Laban's little gods, his little house gods. Oh, little gods they are. So I guess they're Irish gods. Oh, they're leprechauns or something. You know, anyways, elves or something. Anyways, they steals them. And where does she stuff them? She sticks them under her back end, her posterior, her rump, this room. And there they are. She hides them under the saddle of her horse or camel or whatever she was riding. I can't remember, donkey, probably a donkey. Anyways, Laban comes charging after them. He's all upset that they've left, but he's rather upset that they stole his little gods. You took my gods. Oh, my gods. I need them back. You can say it in that situation. Because they're little g gods, and they're garbage. And they're hiding under her butt. And he searches, and we know the story, he searches through their tents, and actually Jacob says, whoever you find them with, you feel free to take them back and kill them and do whatever you feel to do. Well, hey, kind of a situation there. Well, we know that this is a messed up deal. Listen to what happens here. Just, you know, referring to the commandments here. First commandment. Now, okay. This is something. Not yet happened. We don't have the commandments yet, but first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. Check. You shall not make for yourself an idol. Check. That's number two. Number five, honor your father and mother. Yes, even in their little gods. Don't be stealing their gods. That's not good. You know. Number five, check. You shall not steal. Number eight, check. You shall not bear false witness, which is to lie. Number nine, boom, check that one off. Number 10, you shall not covet. Ooh, I want those little gods. They'll look so good on my mantle when we get to the promised land. I'm telling you, they are just to die for. And she had to have them. They would look so good. Some choice. This is what she did. This was what she did. It's such a sad thing. You know, Judy and I have done counseling for a lot of years. We've worked in inner city type situations like Hope Mission, and we've worked with McMahon Youth Services. We've run group homes. We've had drop-in centers for youth. And the saddest thing for us as counselors and in this sort of work, the saddest thing I would suggest that we have experienced working in this context is when it comes to women and children who are in abusive relationships. And when they finally get free, when they finally have an opportunity and they taste freedom, and they realize that they don't have to live like that, and help is available, and they are in a safe place, the saddest thing is that they go back. And they go back into that abusive relationship and become willing victims. That is so sad and so frustrating. And it is to God too. It is to God. When we go back, when we go back into that life that we left, when we wander back in knowing what it was and still wanting to go back to that, or take from that life aspects of it, some of those little gods, and we bring them into our new experience and our new situation and go, well, these will fit here too. They'll be all right here too. No, they won't. They don't fit. They don't belong. We don't belong back there, and that garbage does not belong over here. It doesn't work like that. It's on the other side of the river now. Leave it there. Leave it there. It's like the proverb that says, it's like a dog returning to its own vomit. It's supposed to be disgusting. It's put like that so you go, oh, don't say that. It's like a dog returning to his own vomit. You go, yeah, please picture that in mind, because it's that nasty. It's that bad in God's view, and in truly it should be in our view. It should leave a wicked, nasty taste in your mouth. The visual of that should just make you sick. Repulsive. Oh, what are you doing? It should be like that. Is it? As Peter describes, for if after they have escaped, after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome. The last state becomes worse for them than the first. It's even worse when you go back. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. It has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow after washing returns to wallow in the mire. It's like that. How many times did the Israelites wish to go back? That's the other river. Let's go back. Let's go back to Egypt. Oh, so it was slavery and bondage. But it wasn't half bad. Leeks and onions. Leeks and onions aren't really that good. I mean, if they were saying, let's go back to, steak and bacon. Maybe steak wrapped in bacon would be even better. I mean, then I'm just, well, no, don't go back, don't go back. But I mean, 10 times, it says 10 times they tempted God. And each time they were rejecting a loving God, instead choosing brutal slavery. I suggest that we are often like that, individually and as a church. Not just this church, but I mean the church, the church through all the ages and the church through all the lands. When we want to look like the world, when we want to be relevant and cool, when we want to dress up like them and look like them, what are we saying? That we're like them? We're trying to go back? I would suggest it's like we want to return to a corrupt, abusive slavery. Why would you want to go back? Why would you want to dance on that edge? Why would you want to get as close to the world? They need to find us. We need to look different. And we ought to look different. We're supposed to reflect Christ. We're supposed to be light and salt, a city on a hill, not this other thing. We are to flee from every appearance of evil, not to emulate it, The worldly church is an offense to God, in my opinion. The worldly church is an offense to God. We are the bride of Christ, amen? And some would have us to take on the appearance of a prostitute. Just saying. Or, you know, just consider the Amorites. These are our choices. This is what Joshua is giving as a few options to the people. Purposely he's chosen them. You know, the other side of the river. We're talking about Egypt. We're talking about on the other side of Euphrates. You know, the land of Ur, the Chaldees. I mean, that's an interesting name, but that's just there you go. Anyways, what about the Amorites? That's the other. Or choose for you the gods of the Amorites. Well, let me remind you. I mean, this is right in the very front of their memory. I mean, they just whooped the Amorites. Severely whooped the Amorites. Well, no, they didn't. God severely whooped the Amorites. Amen. And it was not because of the righteousness of Israel, but because of the unrighteousness, the wickedness of the Amorites. Now, that seems like a harsh God. You can't begin to imagine the wickedness of this people. They were savage, they were brutal, they were killing their own in worship to their gods, they were making their own children, they were sacrificing and killing and cutting up and doing all kinds of nastiness, burning alive and ripping out hearts. I mean, okay, all right. They're not the precious little Amorite people. Oh, we shouldn't do that. No, they were wicked and nasty and beyond our wildest imagination. They were so brutal, fierce, nasty people. Okay, got that. But Joshua 10, verse 5, I'm just going to remind you, and this, you know, like I say, the Jews, they got it. They know who we're talking about here. So the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon gathered together and went up. They, with all their armies, and camped by Gibeon and fought against them. Gibeon, that's good, because that's the home base, if you will, for the people of God at this point. This is their camp. They're dug in. This is where they're going to operate. All their battles are going to come out of there, and they have set up those stones to God, those important 12 stones. Cool. After crossing over the Jordan. So Joshua went up from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the valiant warriors. Good, take all the valiant ones. And the Lord said to Joshua, do not fear them. Verse 7, verse 8. For I have given them into your hands. Not one of them shall stand before you. Not one of them. Not one of our enemies shall stand before us. That's for them. That's for us. Do you think this is only a one-time deal with God? God's people can claim this promise and not say, hey, God, you got to do this. No, instead, thank you, God, you're going to do this. Different posture, same truth. Verse 10, 11, as they fled from before Israel, these are the five kings and all their folks. I mean, great, mighty armies who should have whooped Israel. Israel was not trained for battle. They were slaves and they were laborers. They were lowly people. They were probably a little buff, probably. But I mean, that's besides the point. And they certainly didn't have weaponry and so on. But meanwhile, here these great armies, these five kings, these great armies of the Amorites. They fled before Israel while they were at the descent of Beth Horon. The Lord threw large stones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died from the hailstones than those who the sons of Israel killed with the sword. See that? God did it. God did it. God shall fight our battles. It doesn't say there's just slightly more. Way more. God did it. Wasn't man. God did it. Then Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the sons of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, O sun, stand still at Gibeon, and O moon in the valley of Ajalon. So the sun stood still and the moon stopped until the nation avenged themselves of their enemies. Is it not written in the book of Jashar? And the sun stopped in the middle of the sky and did not hasten to go down for about a whole day. There was no day like that before it or after it when the Lord listened to the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. Now you can go, well, hey, that can't work. If the sun stops moving, wouldn't the earth stop? I mean, wouldn't all that just... Hey, we're talking about God here. Don't tell him what he can't do. He is over nature. He is the creator of nature. He can do what he wants. You can't say, well, that doesn't work. Physics says so. Yeah, well, God is above all. He can do what he wants. There's only a few things God can't do, and one of them is just a lie, and he said that this is what happened. So this is what happened. Amen. And as for those five kings of the Amorites, listen. Verse 24. When they brought these kings out to Joshua, Joshua called for all the men of Israel and said to the chiefs of the men of war who had gone with them, come near. Put your feet on the necks of these kings. So they came near and put their feet on the necks. Joshua then said to them, do not fear or to be dismayed. Be strong, be courageous, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies with whom you fight. That is so awesome. He actually says, okay, you leaders, you commanders of the armies, you heads of these peoples, you come here. And he had them actually physically, literally, put their foot over the neck. I mean, these are wicked men. Don't go, oh, we feel a little sorry for them. Let them go, let them go. No. Don't let wickedness go. Don't wink at it. Don't turn away and go, maybe it wasn't so bad. He says, put your foot right over their neck. This is how it's going to be. Wow. That's powerful. He needed for them to get that. God needs you to get that. God needs me to get that. Under your feet. In the book of Romans, Paul writes, but I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent, innocent in what is evil. So I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Who's he talking to? He's talking to us. He's talking to believers. He's talking to Christ followers. He's talking to the church. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Saying the same thing. Come here, come here. Put your foot like this. There's Satan. There's you. This is your foot. That's his head. Get that. That's the position. That's the posture. Not, oh no, Satan. Satan should be going, oh no, Christian. Under your feet. Under your feet. Satan is a defeated foe. Don't fear him. He's a dog. He's nothing. He's a little god that has to hide under a woman's saddle so you can lie and say, no, he's not here. It's all good. It's all good. He's nothing. He's garbage. And I'm not afraid to say that. I'm not going, oh no, on my way home, Satan's going to get me. No, he isn't. I'm under the blood. I am protected by my Father. He says, you go ahead and say that. Say more. Be bold. Be brave. Be courageous. Say it. Say it. It's true. It's just like what God said to that snake in the garden. And I will put enmity between you and the woman. He's talking to Adam. And between your offspring and hers, he will crush. Well, pardon, he's talking to Satan. But he's talking about the woman and the man, Adam and Eve, all right? And I will put enmity between you, Satan, and the woman. And between your offspring and hers, he will crush your head and you will strike her heel. Where's that positioning again? Satan's down there. The offspring of the woman up here. We are that people. We are the offspring. All mankind are the offspring of Adam and Eve. Have to be. There's no other option here. You did not come down here from some alien ship, I assure you. Hallelujah. Listen to this in Revelation 20. Then I saw an angel come down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. I like that great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old. Yeah, that snake. Who is the devil, Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Put a chain on his neck like a dog. dragged him down to the pit of hell where he belongs for 1,000 years. And we know how that ends. And after a season, he is cast into the lake of fire. That's the end of his story. But it's not the end of our story. Hallelujah. Such choices. Joshua's saying, how about the hopelessness of a godless society? Or how about the bondage of sin? Or perhaps you would just like to face the judgment and wrath and death. The choice is simple. Choose life. Choose victory. Choose freedom. Joshua says, as for me and my house, choice is obvious. We will serve the Lord. Listen to how the people respond. Joshua 24, verse 16. Then the people answered, far be it from us to forsake the Lord to serve other gods. It was the Lord our God himself who brought us and our parents up out of Egypt from the land of slavery and performed those great signs before our eyes. He protected us on our entire journey and among all the nations through which we traveled. And the Lord drove out before us all the nations, including the Amorites, yeah, even those Amorites who lived in the land. We too will serve the Lord because he is our God. You go, yeah, good. Good. But Joshua says, hold on. Now, before you say amen, before you say we too, I think we need to appreciate the weight of this decision. That's what he's saying in verse 19. Hold on there. Joshua said to the people, you are not able to serve the Lord. He is a holy God. He is a jealous God. Amen? We heard that. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your rebellion and your sin. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, he will turn and bring disaster on you and make an end of you after he has been good to you. Joshua said, don't say it. Don't say it unless you mean it. Don't you dare just say it because everybody's saying it now. I mean, you're in a setting, oh, yeah, we're all for it. Yeah, kind of, sort of. Still pondering, but I'll get back. No, we're all good, sure. No. Don't say it unless you mean it, because God takes us very seriously. This is a vow. This is a promise. This is like, well, the best I can describe is standing before God and man, before the pastor on your wedding day, hand in hand. Do you take to be your lawfully wedded, to have and to hold from this day forth, for better, for worse, for richer, poor, sickness and health, forsaking all others, hold ye only to for the rest of your life? I do. God, do you take this one to be your child, your bride? Do you take this one? And of course he says, I do. It's that important. Don't say it unless you mean it. But the people said to Joshua, no, we will serve the Lord. They echo again. Then Joshua said, you are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen to serve the Lord. Yes, we are witnesses, they replied again. Now then, said Joshua, throw away the foreign gods that are among you and yield your hearts to the Lord God of Israel. And the people said a third time, we will serve the Lord our God and obey him. Three times. Joshua challenges them. Are you sure? Are you certain? You realize what this is you're saying? Yes, we will serve the Lord. Three times Joshua challenged them to consider the weightiness of their decision, and three times the people confirmed their choice. Kind of like Peter that way. Do you love me, Peter? Feed my flock. You know I do, Lord. Lord, you know I love you. But do you love me, Peter? Yeah, Lord, you know. Peter, do you love me? Lord, you know all things. It wasn't that Jesus was hard of hearing or wasn't quite sure he caught it the first time. It was for Peter's sake. This is for the people's sake. This is for our sake this morning. Three times, Joshua challenged them. This is serious stuff. It is the most important decision of one's life. I got 5 minutes left. You're going to let me. We'll be done by noon. And This is so important. We will serve the Lord our God and obey him. There's two things here. We will serve the Lord our God and obey him. Are you wholeheartedly able to say that? If not, don't say that. Don't say that until you're ready to. Look what Joshua does next. He read the laws aloud to the people and recorded their decision in the book of the law. He actually wrote it down. He said, okay, well, I've got this on paper now, documented forever. Boom. They're going to be reading this in thousands of years. Oh, we are so, aren't we? And he said, this is recorded. Nobody can say that didn't happen. It's in the book. It's in the book. The choice carries the weight of law. It's an oath. It is a binding contract that cannot be broken without serious consequence. Verse 25, on that day, Joshua made a covenant for the people, and there at Shechem, he reaffirmed for them decrees and laws. And Joshua recorded these things in the book of the law of God. Then he took a large stone and set it up there under the oak near the holy place of the Lord. See, look, he says to the people, this stone will be a witness against us. It has heard all the words the Lord has said to us. Now, Joshua's not crazy. He's old, but he's not crazy. He doesn't think the stone has ears. He's an 85-year-old dude, by all means. He's getting up in years, but he is strong and mighty for the Lord. It will be a witness, he says. This stone that I have set up here is going to be a witness against you if you are untrue to God. So he set up a stone as a marker. God's people often set up markers as a significant placement, a time, an event, something that has happened. Markers with stones or a single stone. In this case, it's a single stone, and I'm thinking that's on purpose. Think of Jacob after wrestling with the angel of the Lord. And he receives a new name, Israel. He puts up a stone of remembrance, so that'll remind me. I remember that day. I remember that place. That's a stone of remembrance. They may not be physical stones in your life. It might be that stone of remembrance, that day when Christ came into your life. Remember that stone of remembrance, that day when your thinking started to turn from worldly thoughts to Christ-centered thoughts, from earthly desires to kingdom desires. That's there's a marker, that's a testimony. That's I can tell this story. This is truth. This is what God did in my life. That's a stone of remembrance. That's what Jacob did. And as Joshua placed, how about that story when Joshua and the people travel across the Jordan and God has them place 12 stones into the water, into the middle of that river. Another river. And he says, place those 12 stones there as stones of remembrance. Very cool. And then he placed 12 more. They took 12 stones from that place where the priest stood holding the ark in the middle of the Jordan. They took those stones out of the water and put them up on dry land where they camped that night. And they put them there, those 12 stones. They put them up and they said, when the people come in the years to ask, your children will ask you, what are these stones for? Remind them. These are memorial stones, stones of remembrance. Or sometimes God will have his people put up an Ebenezer. I love that word, Ebenezer. It's a stone of help, as Samuel did. It's a milestone. It's a major event. It's a remembering, an Ebenezer. This is where God helped me. It's a testimony. Let me tell you a story. Let me tell you a stone of help. Very cool. I would suggest this is one of the most important markers of our entire life, times where God helped us. Each of these monuments was to serve as a reminder of God's real holy presence and divine aid. But there's this new stone here. It's a stone of witness. A stone of witness. Interesting. And yet this stone that Joshua placed before the people is more than a marker. It's a witness. As if the stone heard it, and it's in that stone, and it cannot be forgotten, and it's true, and there it is. It's like a rock. Oh, like a rock, like Christ, the solid rock. I believe this stone is a foreshadow. this stone looks forward to Christ's coming. This is the stone, this is the rock, this is the fortress. On Christ's solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. Jesus is the chief cornerstone and the stone which the builders rejected. He is the rock of ages, he is the rock of our salvation. He is the stone of witness. When we make these pledges, these oaths, these promises before God, we are saying, Jesus. This stone stands as a type and a foreshadow of Jesus, to whom we all pledge our allegiance. Amen. It's why we sing, on Christ the solid rock I stand. This is a choice each one of us must make individually. And making no choice, in effect, still a choice. You got that up behind me, John? Thanks, buddy. Has that been up there for a while? Think that. Think that. If you don't make a choice, you have indeed made a choice. If you have not chosen the kingdom of God first, it will, in the end, make no difference what you have chosen instead. This morning, if you would truly and sincerely make this vow of dedication to serve and obey Jesus, don't say this if you don't mean it. That would be the weirdest kind of peer pressure. That would just be so bizarre for you to feel like you need to pretend that you want to say this and that you sincerely. And it's okay if you're not there yet, but get there. Get there. And if you're not there yet, pray to God. Seek godly counsel. Work out whatever it is in your life that needs to be cast out before you can rightly say, I mean, what in the world could be better than to serve the Lord of life? If you can truly and sincerely make this vow of dedication to serve and obey Jesus, then stand. I invite you to stand with me, even now. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Don't look around. If there's someone that's not there yet, they're wrestling with God. Let them wrestle with God. But if you can stand, that's what you need to concern yourself with. Say it with me. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Say it again. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Say it again. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Amen? Amen. 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 Now it says here at verse 28, then Jesus dismissed the people and each went to their own inheritance. No, we're not going to dismiss it yet. We're going to sing a song. We're going to sing On Christ the Solid Rock I Stand. It's hymn number 54 in the books, if you like. But we're going to stay standing. We're going to start singing. And we're going to look in those words and see truth. And it's going to just resonate in our spirits. But praise God. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Easy to remember. Not easy to live it out, but live it out. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. We're going to get some light up on that projection and turn...